I imagine that I am not the only one in this room to find that when I'm facing seasons of lament, when I'm in those hard times, whether it's mine or someone else's, in myself, inside, I find myself realizing, okay, I've seen enough to believe Jesus, but I don't know enough to understand what's going on. And I think that's actually pretty common. I've seen enough to believe Jesus, but I'm kind of confused right now. I don't know enough to understand what's going on. And how many of you just find yourself feeling that? I believe in Jesus, but I'm confused. There's some stuff going on with my kids, some things my kids are going through, and I'm really struggling to know how to make sense of this. I believe in Jesus, but I'm confused. Why is sin affecting me the way it is? Why isn't there more victory? Why is it, whether it's my sin or someone else's sin, I know God's good, but life seems really murky right now. I don't feel like I can see very clearly. Or maybe it's like, I believe in Jesus, but I'm really confused. How is marriage supposed to be good again? It seems like God's working in other marriages. Why? What's going on with my marriage? I don't understand. So I'm not doubting that there's a God, but I don't understand what's going on. For me, there's been I've seen enough to believe Jesus. I know it's a really good thing that we planted a church. But it's really hard seeing the holes that have been left relationally and just when it comes to practical things like volunteers and money and support. I'm kind of confused. Things aren't clear to me. I believe in Jesus, but I'm really confused about my health. It's bad. It doesn't seem to be getting any better. And I get it sometimes that we get sick, but shouldn't I have a little bit more grace to carry me through this challenge? I'm not believing in Jesus. I'm just confused. Why are there so many things that keep coming at me in life? Over and over and over. It seems like every time I turn around, I've heard that sometimes things tend to come in threes. That's bad enough. Why are they coming in sevens? I've seen enough to believe in Jesus, but I don't know enough to understand what's going on. I feel this way a lot. So if I'm the pastor, I'm paid to pray and know God in a sense. Not the greatest way of putting it, but you get the point. And I'm feeling like this throughout my life. I'm pretty sure that we can all relate. And it kind of prompts the question, so what do we do? What do we do in these seasons? So this morning, we're going to learn from Matthew chapter 17. We've been going through the book of Matthew, line by line. And we've come to chapter 17. This is where Jesus is transfigured. And I'm going to show you two points from this passage, but then four applications that go along with those points to help us all right, so what do we do when we're in this kind of confused lament type season? And so the two main points, we're gonna look at the confirmation of Christ and the confusion of the disciples. And so we're gonna come away think, yep, there's reasons to believe in Jesus. I believe that. And you know what? I get confused just like the disciples do. So what should I do in those moments? And so there'll be some applications along the way to help us understand what to do. Let's ask God for his help. Father God, we come. And we come. We just bring our confusion straight to you. And we admit, sometimes life is hard to understand. Sometimes it's even hard to fully trust. But to the best of our ability, we're reaffirming our faith in you. For those in our midst who are struggling to believe you or have not yet chosen to believe you, Lord, I ask that you use this to awaken faith and to strengthen faith and to renew faith. And then, Lord, I ask that you give us some guidance in the meantime for how to be during these times of lament. Give me words. Speak to us. Ultimately, we want your words echoing in our hearts. And so would you do that? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So first, the confirmation of the Christ. And so the disciples have just, they've acknowledged Jesus. Peter said, Jesus, you're the Son of God, you're the Messiah. And Jesus praises him. Yes, you're getting it. The Father has revealed this to you. It's not flesh and blood that made this known to you. And then Jesus says, okay, so here's what's going to happen to the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. I'm going to go and I'm going to die. And Peter's like rebuking him. No. That is a bad plan, Jesus. I've got a better plan. You don't quite understand the Old Testament, Jesus, because the Messiah is supposed to come and rule and reign. And Jesus like, you get behind me, Satan. Like you're actually, these words are not aligned with the words of God. This is more like what Satan tempted me to do in the wilderness. Hey, why don't you get the kingdom, all the kingdoms of the world right now? That's not God's plan. And so the disciples are kind of in this confused state. They understand that Jesus is the Messiah. They don't quite understand what's going on about his suffering, and they've got some questions. And now that brings us to Matthew chapter 17. And we're going to see Christ is transfigured. And this chapter is confirming who Christ is. As if we haven't had enough evidence so far in Matthew. The evidence is, it's just a snowball of evidence, and that's by design. Matthew is making it very clear that yes, Jesus is the one. The transfiguration confirms the true reality. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And we see this confirmation in a couple of different ways. For starters, we see this confirmation through his glorious appearance. So Matthew chapter 17, verse 1 says, and after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Now, if we saw last week a glimpse of the coming suffering of Christ, we're seeing this week a glimpse of the coming glory. The coming glory that's going to be true of Christ, but also coming glory that's going to be true of us. And so this is a foreshadowing. In fact, John, one of the disciples who's here, later on sees Christ after the cross in his fully glorified state over in Revelation chapter 1, and we get even more details about this glory that Christ now has. So Christ appears to John and says, the hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. And just try to put yourself in this scenario, and not just like, oh yeah, I've heard this before. No, try to imagine it. Like you might even want to just close your eyes right now, and as I begin reading this, just begin to construct this image in your head. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like bronze refined in a furnace, glowing. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held 7 stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. And John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, which we're going to see happens also in our text today. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, which is also what happens today. Like, the glory of God is so amazing that just to see it, you are undone, full of fear. It's too much goodness, too much greatness, too much glory. And so Jesus says, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. That's Christ. And here on the mountain, these disciples are getting a little glimpse of the coming glory that Christ will have. But it's the glory that Christ not only has himself, that he's going to share with his followers. Jesus said earlier in Matthew that the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. That's the phrase that just got used of Christ when he's transfigured. He's shining like the sun. And Paul tells us over in Philippians that Christ is going to transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. We're going to share in this glory. We're too going to be radiant and glorious. And so we're getting a glimpse here. The disciples are getting a glimpse of the coming glory of Christ and the glory that he's going to share with his followers. And this is confirming this is not just a normal guy. This is not just another prophet. This is not just another spiritual leader. His teachings aren't just one opinion among many. In fact, Peter refers back to this experience when he writes his letter. He says this, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying there's a lot of ideas out there, a lot of teachers out there. We're not just one of those. He says, because we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. When he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And so Peter's like, there's confirmation of our words. There's confirmation of our message. We were with the one who is the Son of God. And we know he's the Son of God because we saw him in his glory. So there's confirmation through his glorious appearance. That's not all. There's also confirmation through notable companions. I'm not talking about Peter, James, and John here. So the very next thing that happens, so Jesus, his face is shining like the sun. His clothes are white as light. Verse 3, it says, "And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him." This is not normal. At least for me. I don't know about your life. So Moses and Elijah, if you know your Old Testament, these are the key representatives. Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets. So like Moses, the guy, I just read through, I'm in Exodus right now. And this is the guy, and he turns the Nile to blood, and it's his staff that brings the frogs and brings the flies and the hailstorms and the death of the firstborn takes Israel out of Egypt. It's his staff that he holds it over the Red Sea, and the Red Sea splits, and Israel goes across, and then he holds the staff out again, and the Red Sea comes back. Like this guy, the guy who went up on the mountain, and God wrote with his own finger the Ten Commandments, and Moses comes down glowing, carrying something that God wrote with his own hand. Moses, this guy, the guy who fed people manna in the wilderness, the guy that you spoke against him and the ground opened up and swallowed them, like not a normal guy. Jesus talking with that person, and he's talking with Elijah, the guy who prayed that it wouldn't rain, remember? And it didn't rain. The guy who raised the widow's son from the dead, the guy that God fed with raisins by ravens. There might have been some raisins. I don't know. And then he also went 40 days without food and water. The guy who heard an audible voice, the guy who called down fire from heaven and then called down rain from heaven, the guy who went up to heaven in a chariot, that guy. And so when we wonder, so who's Jesus? The kind of person who hangs out with Moses and Elijah. Like, I have a place in our society. It's not hanging out at the White House. I don't hang out with the elite in Hollywood. Like, that says something about me. Well, what's it say about Christ? He's the kind of person who hangs out with Moses and Elijah. Like, Christ is the kind of person that God sends great leaders from the past. And I think even more significantly, these great men came to minister to Christ. They were there to serve him. And that's telling us that he actually transcends them. So why Moses and Elijah? I actually want you to hold that thought because I want to give you a couple side notes that aren't really the main point. I wasn't sure where to mention them. I thought they needed to be mentioned somewhere, so I'm going to mention them now. Side note A, Moses and Elijah are not dead, not in the ultimate sense. They're actually more alive than ever. And God could give you an experience. This text doesn't teach that he's going to, but if God wanted to, he could give you an experience where you got to talk with them. And someday you're going to get to talk with them. So they're not dead. They're more alive than ever. And then side note B, just as Moses witnessed God's glory, and that was part of God establishing who Moses was, just as Elijah saw God's glory, and that was part of us understanding Elijah as someone special and set apart, so now these disciples are seeing the glory of God in the person of Christ, and that's telling us something about who these disciples are. Actually, in the New Testament, the apostles are the New Testament equivalent to the Old Testament prophets. In the Old Testament, there was the prophets, Elijah, Moses, Isaiah. You don't see that kind of prophet in the New Testament. Instead, prophecy ends up being something that's going to characterize everyone, young men and old men and young men and young women and, you know, slave and free. And prophecy becomes something that's very widespread. It's a different kind of prophecy. Who is it in the New Testament that's the equivalent to the Old Testament prophets? It's the apostles. It's the apostles. All right, those are two little side notes. So back into the main emphasis of the text is this confirmation of the Christ. We're seeing that he's been confirmed through his glorious appearance. We're seeing that he's confirmed through his notable companions. And before we talk more about the notable companions, I want to note that he was confirmed through a divine voice. And the divine voice is not Peter who speaks up next. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it's good that we are here, clearly. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." And he was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them and a voice from the cloud said, "Well, this is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise, have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now, this language is super significant. First off, the phrase, "listen to him." It's interesting that Moses was there, and then this voice comes and says, "Listen to Jesus," because Moses, back in Deuteronomy 18, had said this. He said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers." And he wasn't talking about all the different prophets. He's talking about one prophet in particular, and he says, "It is to him you shall listen." And so here Moses is, and here's the one that he prophesied, and in that moment, Moses and Elijah fade. And that's because they are no longer to be the focal point. Christ is to be the focal point. The law and the prophets from the Old Testament, they witnessed to Christ. They were pointing forward to someone who's going to come, but Christ transcends both the law and the prophets. Christ is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Christ is not just another prophet. He's not just another lawgiver. He is the Son of God, as we saw Peter say the other week. You are the Son of God, and now God the Father, with his own voice, comes and confirms this and says, "Yes, this is my Son with whom I'm well pleased." He says, "Listen to him. Just as you listen to the law and the prophets, so now I want you to listen to Jesus." And there's this cloud. Remember? Where have we seen a cloud before? In the Old Testament. That was part of what established Moses as the one whom people should follow. Like on the mountain, Moses was there in the cloud of glory. The cloud of glory came down on the tabernacle. The cloud of glory led them in the wilderness. And just as the cloud had established Moses as the one who was giving the old covenant, that same cloud has the authority to transfer authority now to Jesus. And the cloud is making it clear, all right, there's a new, it's not, no longer Moses, that's the preeminent one that you look to. Moses was pointing forward to the prophet to whom you needed to listen. And just as the cloud had established Moses, now it is transitioning that authority to Jesus. And it was in conjunction with this divine voice from heaven. And so all this is confirming who Christ is. It's confirmation of the Christ. Now I want to go back to our question. Okay, I've seen enough to believe Jesus, and we believe, like, okay, this is history. Peter's writing what he saw. We've got the ancient documents. We've seen the letters. Like, this isn't just something that got made up. The New Testament has the most plentiful manuscripts of the most trustworthy eyewitness accounts in all of ancient history, and sometimes we talk about that on Easter. So most of us here have already believed that Christ is who he said he was. And so what is this say to us when we're in our own times of lament? I want to give a couple of just introductory application points here, and then the bigger takeaways are going to happen when we close. Well, first, listen to Jesus. When you're in your times of confusion, there's a lot of voices that are going to come your way. There's internal voices of accusation, of anxiety. There's external voices offering a variety of solutions. There's accusatory voices. There's voices condemning Christianity. There's voices giving alternate versions of Christianity. There's all kinds of self-help. There's a lot of voices out there, and some of them have good things to say. But there's one voice that needs to be preeminent. And it's very easy for times of lament to make us forget to listen for that voice. But listen to Jesus. Listen to Jesus. And the best way to do that is to open up your Bible, to read. And every single word in there is Jesus. Sometimes people think, oh, the red letters, those are the Jesus ones. No, the Holy Spirit and God the Father and Christ, they work together to inspire the entire Bible. There's not parts of it that are more inspired than the rest. They're all God's words to you. Listen to Jesus. It's so easy to forget. In fact, it's sometimes times of lament tempt us to not listen to Jesus. And that's the exact opposite of what Scripture invites us to do. Second thing I want you to do is to expect help. Expect help. So we actually see help going on here in a couple different ways. First, Jesus is being strengthened. So Jesus is now shifting his ministry towards Jerusalem and towards the cross. And I don't know about you, but if I knew I was headed towards like kind of the most painful death and the most significant moment in the history of mankind where I get to experience God's wrath for everybody, there would be a little bit of trepidation in me. And God knows how hard this is going to be. And he is strengthening Christ. He's building up his resolve. He's meeting him here and encouraging him, giving him the grace needed to stay the course. And God does that. He gives whatever strength and grace is necessary for the road that we're going to have to walk. And sometimes we think, well, if I have enough grace, that means it's not hard. No, Jesus was like sweating drops of blood. It was really hard. It still was really bad. But God knew what needed to be said and when, what kind of strength and grace needed to be poured out. Jesus was receiving it, and then we see the disciples receiving it. They're terrified of what's going on. They're falling down on their face, and then Jesus comes to them, right? And he encourages them, and he picks them up, and he gives them strength. And I just want you to know, when you're going into these times where you're afraid or where you're confused or where you're not sure what's going on, expect help. Expect help from God. All right, second point. And this point is maybe not quite as prominent, but it's definitely there. It's the confusion of the disciples. So we've seen the confirmation of the Christ, and now we're going to see the confusion of the disciples, and confusion in several different ways. One way is they're confused about how to respond. And so Peter sees this glorious thing happening, and he just has to say something. He's, Lord, it is good. It makes a lot of sense to me that you chose me to be here in this moment. It's good that we are here. If you wish, I'll make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And really, Peter's just confused right now. And I'm not even sure I understand what was going on in his head. There's a couple options. Maybe Peter says this because he wants to encourage them to stay longer. Have you ever had one of those moments in life where like, this is just a good moment. I didn't realize this was going to be so good. I don't want this moment to be over. You're hanging out with friends. You're at the lake. You're around a bonfire. And you just want to make that moment last. Maybe Peter is saying that, hey, this is one of those moments. This is a good moment. It's good that we're here. It's good that we're in this moment. Let's make it last. I don't want this moment to end. I'll build some tents. We won't have to go home tonight. We can just kind of camp out here with Moses and Elijah. Maybe that's going on. I don't know. Didn't work. If he was trying to make the moment last. Maybe he's using this word, I'll make three tents. It's the word that usually refers to the tabernacle. Maybe he means it in a more exalted sense. Oh, I'm going to make tabernacles. We have three people here worthy of a tabernacle. And then the voice comes in and says, no. Two of them fade. There's one to whom you listen to. Only one that's deserving of being the center of the tabernacle. Maybe that's going on. Or maybe Peter was just a fire aim ready sort of guy when it came to words. He doesn't know what to say. He's kind of overwhelmed in the moment. He's kind of excited, so he just has to say something. Hey, let's build some tents. I don't know. Did the disciples from that point after, did they be like, hey, tent boy? I know sometimes things just come out of your mouth and they come out wrong. So I was in a holy moment and I said the wrong thing. This was back when I was a youth pastor and we had one of those nights at camp that was really special. And afterwards, we were all in a big circle. I don't remember how many of us there were, 30 or 40, and we're just processing what had happened. And I was teaching and I was stirred by the greatness of God, and I was sharing from Psalm 139, just about how good God is. And then I was, in the course of this, just kind of talking about how, like, all the babies and all the wombs, God is knitting them together. This is just part of describing all these different things that God did. And I made the mistake of saying, like, I can't even make one baby. And God's making all these babies. And the moment was over. Totally ruined it. Like, nobody could look, like, the adult leaders couldn't even look me in the eye without laughing. I was trying to get us back into this holy moment, and nope. And I kind of wonder if Peter, if that was what was happening here. He's like, the words are out, and he's trying to get them back and put them back in. So anyway, I don't know exactly what's going on with Peter, but there's some confusion about how to respond. My guess is there's a little bit of all three of these things going on in Peter, but we can't say for sure from the text. That's not the only confusion. We also see that the disciples are confused about Elijah. So continuing on the story, verse 9, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And the disciples asked him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? He answered, Elijah does come and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. And then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. So it's interesting that all of a sudden there's discussion about Elijah. Like, why a discussion about Elijah? And if you've been tracking with us through Matthew, you might be thinking, don't they remember what Jesus already told them? So earlier in Matthew, Jesus said that John the Baptist was Elijah who is to come. Not literally Elijah, but in his spirit, in spirit and powers, the angel had prophesied when Jesus and John were born, that John the Baptist would go before Christ in the spirit and power of Elijah to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. So don't the disciples forget that? Or maybe the transfiguration seems to them like a more tangible, literal fulfillment than John the Baptist. Like, oh, well, okay, I know Jesus mentioned that about John the Baptist, but like there's Elijah right there. And maybe that seemed like a better fulfillment. It's also possible, we're just speculating here. It's possible they're just confused about, wait, why is Elijah just now appearing? If he's supposed to precede Jesus, but Jesus has been ministering for a while, and now we're seeing Elijah. I don't know what's going on. They might be confused about the John the Baptist-Elijah connection. I think maybe I'm leaning towards this a little bit, but there might be a combination of all these going on. They might be thinking, wait, if John the Baptist was the Elijah to come, and Elijah to come restores all things, why is John the Baptist dead? And then perhaps the deeper question that they don't want to voice, because the last time they voiced this question, one of them got called Satan. Why would Jesus need to die? And that leads us to what I think is the most significant confusion of the disciples, and that's the confusion about the necessity of suffering. And so Jesus says to them, but I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. And so Jesus is telling them a couple of things here. First, that the correct interpretation of the Old Testament prophecy about Elijah, it's not what they just saw. It was about John the Baptist. But then he's also talking to them about the necessity of his suffering. And this is actually emphasized a number of ways in the text. He's like, yes, John the Baptist was the Elijah to come, and yet they killed him. So that's also going to be true of me, the Messiah. Remember, the disciples having a real hard time wrapping their mind around, like, wait, if Jesus is the Messiah, he can't die. Messiah, that's not what Messiahs do. Messiahs triumph, they don't die. And so Jesus is trying to show them otherwise. So yeah, John the Baptist was Elijah, the great Elijah, and yet he died. And so that's going to be the way it is for me too. I'm going to die. And then I think this is part of why the voice is saying, listen to him. Even though he says he's going to die. Because that's just what's happened. Jesus said, I'm going to die. And he's like, no, you're not going to die. Like this, you've been great, Jesus. Everything you've been saying has been true. We believe it. But this part is incorrect. And I need to fix this. And now the voice comes and says, no, you need to listen to him. When he says he's the Messiah and he's going to die, you need to listen even to that. I think one of the reasons that this voice is affirming Christ is to confirm that Jesus wasn't on the right track for a while until it got to this death thing. No, this is still the Son of God. He's still on the right track. In fact, this voice echoes the baptism language verbatim. At the very start of Jesus's ministry, when it's time for him to start doing things publicly, the Father endorsed Jesus and said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And that was how Jesus' ministry started, all the miracles and teaching. And now, as Jesus is shifting away from the ministry in Galilee, heading towards the cross, the voice comes again, endorsing not just the ministry that Christ had done, but endorsing him as he heads towards the cross. And this was really important for the disciples to see, because for them, cross and Messiah seemed to be incongruous. They didn't seem like they could fit together. And then one last thing that I think emphasizes the necessity of suffering is when Jesus tells them, don't tell anyone yet. Why would he tell them not to say anything yet? And the key is, he's like, I don't want you to say it until after I've died and been raised. And I think what's going on here is he knows that this idea of the Messiah, it's only going to be accurately understood by people once he's completed his ministry of suffering and resurrection. Because the crowds and the disciples thought, Messiah, military victor, Moses is here, Elijah's here, there's going to be a national liberation, there's going to be a military dominance. And Jesus is like, you know what, let's just not even talk about this right now, because they're going to hear all that, they're going to get the wrong idea about the Messiah. We'll start talking about the Messiah and my glory once I've died, and then people understand me as the Messiah in the context of death and resurrection. And so I think ultimately this confusion these disciples have about the necessity of suffering, but Jesus is emphasizing, no, there is a necessity to suffering. And now that brings us to the last two applications for us. When we're in these moments, we're like, okay, I've seen enough to believe Jesus, but I don't really know enough to understand what's going on. I want to leave you with two thoughts. First, there was a necessity for suffering for Jesus, and he wasn't trying to get out of it. And I want to encourage you, when you're in that time of lament, glorify God in the moment that you have. A couple of weeks ago, I was just struggling with some challenges that I was facing, and I realized as I was, you know, I'm praying with God, and I'm asking for deliverance and breakthrough and all those things which are good to pray for. And I felt like the Lord whispered to my heart, it's like, Barry, right now you have the wrong focus. Instead of focusing on how can I escape this moment, I want you to ask, how can you glorify me in this moment? And there's a tension here because, yeah, we want to pray for escape and we want to pray for the healing and we want to pray for all that stuff. That's good. And I'm not going to stop praying for those things. But sometimes they eclipse the actual purpose for which we were created, which is to glorify God. And so I kind of had to just repent to the Lord. It's like, yeah, actually, you're right. Everything in me is focused right now. How can I get out of this moment and get onto a better moment? And I'm not even thinking about how do I glorify God in the moment that I have. So that's one of the things that we should keep in mind during our seasons of lament, to not miss the moment that we have trying to escape to a different moment, but to learn to glorify God in the moment that he's given us. And then one more. trust God in the meantime. And this is super encouraging to me. When I look at the disciples, they didn't have all the information. They were so confused. They didn't know how to respond. They didn't understand what was going on with Elijah. They didn't understand what's going on about Jesus' death. They didn't understand why the need for suffering. Like, they were still growing. And Jesus actually didn't give them the answers. He didn't give them the explanation. They weren't going to understand until after he rose from the dead what was going on. Like, they needed to trust in that moment, even though their understanding wasn't going to come until later. And isn't that us? Aren't we just like them? Haven't we seen enough to know, okay, yeah, Jesus is the Messiah. He's good. He's the Son of God. I trust him. But we actually don't know enough to answer all our confusion, right? Like the disciples in this moment, they were still confused. And Jesus didn't even try to end it. It wasn't, oddly, in God's plan, in his scheme of things, it wasn't the time for them to have the answers to their confusion. They were being called to trust. And I love what I see in Moses and Elijah here. And I think it's significant. Because when I think, all right, think back to Moses, the great Moses. He didn't get to go into the promised land. Like, he had to stand on a mountain and to see what's to come, see all the suffering that Israel's going to go through, all the rebellion that's to come. God shows him the promised land from the mountain. He gets to kind of see it from afar, and then he dies. Do you think maybe he didn't understand? And he's like, God, don't you care? Don't you know how much I would love to? But guess what God did? It's like, yeah, Moses, I know. I know how hard that was for you. I know that you longed for something that you didn't get to experience. You longed to step foot on the promised land and to see the answers to these prophecies and what's happening right here in these steps. This is Moses taking his first steps in the promised land. First steps in the promised land. And he's with the prophet that he foreshadowed, with the one that he longed for. He's with the one who was the true temple. Moses had made, you know, God brought the temple through him, but now he's standing with the one that was a foreshadowing of. He's with the true priest. Moses was used to establish the priesthood, but now he gets to see what the priests were pointing forward to. Moses instituted all these sacrifices, and now he's standing with the one who's going to be the forever sacrifice, talking with Christ about his death. God actually had a plan all along to answer the longings of Moses' heart, to atone for his failures, for the anger that kept him from going into the promised land. And here, Moses is beginning to get some of the understanding that he had longed for back then. It wasn't God's plan for him to understand it that day, but it wasn't because God didn't have an answer to the longings in his heart. It wasn't that God didn't have an answer for the questions Moses had. It was just a matter of timing. What about Elijah? Well, Elijah had been very zealous for a great national revival. In fact, he wanted to be the one who prepared the way for the great move of God. And he goes up on the mountain and he calls down fire and he's thinking all Israel is going to reject Baal. And they're going to choose God, and the evil kings and queens, they're either going to repent or they're going to be overthrown. And so there's this great calls down fire on the mountain and nothing really changes. In fact, now the queen's trying to kill him and he flees out into the wilderness and he's so despondent. And God's like, why are you here? It's like, well, I've been very zealous, but they're killing all the prophets. It's like the great desire of his heart to see this national revival, to see the move of God, to see the kingdom that's promised break in and to be a part of that. It didn't get to happen. And then God begins to talk to him. He sends this mighty wind and a mighty earthquake and this great fire, and that's what Elijah wanted. He wanted the fire of God to come and sweep across the nation. He wanted the wind of God and the earthquake and this big national move. And God's like, I'm not in that right now. And then God comes to him in this still, small voice in the whisper. It's like, Elijah, this is the way I'm working in Israel right now. It's through the whisper, and I've saved a remnant of people. And Elijah realized God's working in a whisper in my days. He's not going to see what he longed for. This was devastating for him. Like, the deep dream of his heart wasn't happening, and he likely didn't understand. He was likely confused. But God actually had a plan to answer the longings of Elijah's heart. And hundreds of years later, another prophet came with the same zeal and spirit of Elijah, and his name was John the Baptist, and he did get to lead in to the great coming of the kingdom, the great move of God. And in that moment, God did not forget about Elijah. In that moment, Elijah again gets to meet with God on a mountain, and this time he got to see not the whisper, but the glory. He got to see the one who was going to be the answer to the deep longings of his heart. At the time, he didn't understand. And for both Moses and Elijah, their understanding never even came in their current life. Sometimes in life, we get the understanding up front. And that's great. I love those times. I prefer those times. They're my favorite times. God, if you're listening, I want those times. But sometimes what we get up front is confusion. Sometimes what we get up front is confusion, and we're asked to trust God, even that understanding is going to come later. And sometimes the later happens in this life. Like for the disciples, they understood a lot more after the cross. But some understandings aren't going to come until we see Christ face to face. And here's the good news. You're going to have your own Elijah-type Moses type encounter with Christ. What they got on that mountain, Moses and Elijah got to talk to Jesus, and all of a sudden they began to have some understanding. They got to see his glory, and it began to change some things, and that's going to be true of you. You're going to get your own moment someday when you stand face to face with Christ, seeing him in the glory, participating in the glory, no longer seeing through a glass darkly, confusion wiped away, suffering wiped away. That's coming for all of us. In life, in this life, we might not get that. That's where we've got to trust God in the meantime. I know that Moses and Elijah, when they look back now, they're glad that God did it the way he did it. But in the moment, they didn't understand what was going on. They didn't understand that God had an answer for their confusion. They probably trusted that he did, but they didn't know what that answer was. But that moment is coming for us when we get to see God face to face. And why is it that you get to have that moment? And this is why the necessity of Jesus' death is such an important aspect of this text. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Christ in that moment, talking about his death, was actually talking about the very thing that was going to be the answer to ending all suffering. That was going to be the way that the kingdom of God could come. And it seemed like, no, this is the wrong path. God, you can't do it this way. That's a hard path. That's a suffering path. But God had more in mind than just ending the sufferings of a couple people on a mountain back in that day. God had in plan to end the suffering for all of his people for all eternity, and it necessitated his death. And so we don't always understand why we have to walk the path of confusion and suffering that we do, but we can trust God in the meantime. And so I want to end where we started. When faced with lament, I find myself thinking, okay, I've seen enough to believe in Jesus, but I don't know enough to understand what's going on. And just some encouragements when we're in those seasons. Listen to Jesus. Expect help. Glorify God in the moment that you have, and then trust in the meantime.